The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, March 24, 2013, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Well, please turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 20. Beginning at verse 1, then God spoke all these words, saying, I am Jehovah your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of a house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord, I, Jehovah, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of Jehovah, your God, in vain, for Jehovah will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of Jehovah your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days Jehovah made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, Jehovah blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which Jehovah your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And all the people perceived the thunder, and the lightning flashes, and the sound of the trumpet, and the mountains smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. And they said to Moses, speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But let not God speak to us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of God, the fear of him, may remain with you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. Then Jehovah said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven. You shall not make other gods besides me, gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves. You shall make an altar of earth for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen, in every place where I cause my name to be remembered. I will come to you and bless you. And if you make an altar of stone for me, you shall not build it of cut stones. For if you wield your tool on it, you will profane it. And you shall not go up by the steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it. Well, let's once again seek God's face for his help. Let's pray. Father, we do tremble at your word. We tremble because we fall so far short. With the psalmist, we pray, oh, that our ways would be established. We would not be ashamed when we look upon your law. But we also tremble, for we long to have you present with us, dealing with our sin and drawing near to us and helping us. Father, please give us a contrite spirit, that you who dwell in the heavens would dwell with us. May we hear your word. Speak to us through your word. We need your help. We pray for your spirit. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Now, my introduction is a little bit longer than normal tonight because we need to understand something of where we are in the book of Exodus as we come to the passage that we'll be looking at this evening. In Exodus chapter 19, we began a new section of this book. Exodus chapter 19 is the preparation for God's covenanting with his people and establishing a nation. He brought them to that mountain. He, through Moses, related with them and they with him. In chapter 20, verses 1 to 21, we have the initiation of that covenant. We have the foundational principles in verses 1 to 17 that we've already looked at, what we know as the Ten Commandments. We've looked at verses 18 to 21, what I'm calling a faithful response. A faithful response. We see in verse 18 the proper disposition that somebody ought to have when they come face to face with the living God and his law. That is a disposition, as we read in the book of Isaiah, of trembling. There is a sense in which we come to God's law, we ought to have a holy fear. For this God is sinless and we are sinful. And yet that fear should not lead us necessarily to a dread that we're going to die. For the people, they should not be saying, we're going to die, because God had come to them in order and had brought them to himself in order to do them good. So their fear went too far, but at the same time we see their faith. For they say to Moses, they recognize in Moses their mediator. Verse 21. The people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud. They said to Moses in verse 19, speak to us yourself and we will listen. He'd already been the mediator back in chapter 19. Remember, he kept going up the mountain talking to God, coming back down the mountain talking to the people. Heard their words and went back up to God. He was already acting like the mediator. But now they are recognized, have recognized him as that mediator. And they've asked him to continue to function in that role. They want to hear from God. They want God to speak to them. But they know it is a fearful thing. For a living God, a holy God, to speak to them directly. And so they have this tension of this fear. Many of us have felt where we want to run away, and yet at the same time, they want to draw near. They have this, what I'm calling this faithful response, the holy, believing fear. And that's the initiation of the covenant. Now, in verses 22, chapter 20, verse 22, to the end of chapter 23, we have the book of the covenant. Now, what we've already looked at, some include as part of the book of the covenant. Some include or have the book of the covenant beginning at chapter 21. But basically, we have this section where the book of the covenant is set forth. Now, turn with me to chapter 24. And understand where I'm getting this phrase. Chapter 24 and verse 7. Then this Moses took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that Jehovah has spoken, we will do and we will be obedient. Moses had already said in verse 2, Moses alone, however, or God had already said to Moses, Moses alone, however, shall come near to Jehovah, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people come up with him. Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of Jehovah and all the ordinances, that's the same word found in chapter 21 and verse 1, all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which Jehovah has spoken, we will do." And so this section then is probably what was contained, at least in part, in that book of the covenant, this book that contained various directives for the covenant. We have in chapter 19 and verse 6, God establishing this holy nation. He'd made a promise that he was going to establish this holy nation. That's what they would be. In the specific character of that relationship is described in chapter 20, verses 21 to 26. God's creating a theocracy, right? A theocracy. That is a nation that is ruled by their God. The God whom they worship is going to be their direct ruler over them. He is going to come and speak to them and give them direction, and they are to respond to him, not only in worship as the one who is their God, but in obedience as the one who is their king. And so in this book of the covenant, we have some of the directives laid out, some of the ordinances, the rules that God gives them for covenant life. And this section ends in chapter 23, verses 20 to 33, with the promises of God. So we have the preparation for the covenant, chapter 19, the initiation of the covenant in the giving of the 10 words and their response to it in chapter 20. Then we have the book of the covenant from chapter 20, verse 22, through the end of chapter 23. And then chapter 24 has the supper of the covenant, in which they're going to sit down in the presence of God and eat a meal. We're willing, we'll come to that in the future. This morning, again, we heard one of those announcements that makes everybody's heart go, woo, right? A baby was born, Benjamin Bauer Vigario. And we hear of babies and we get excited. Wow, a new life has begun. And it's right that it should give us some sort of thrill. But there's a sense in which what we ought to have when we come to these chapters. Something new is being born. A nation. The theocracy of Israel is being born. It's being formed. It's being established by God at this very point. And we're seeing this happen. We're seeing this. We're reading of this coming forth. Now, it's an advancement and it's a continuation in some sense of what God had promised to Abraham. But in another sense, it's something new. To use another illustration to help us as we come into the section we're going to look at. Imagine that there's this football team and it is absolutely the world's worst football team. They have lost every single game that they have ever played. Definitely not the Denver Broncos, maybe the Giants, somebody like that. But here's this football team. They can't win for nothing. And out of the blue comes this coach. And this coach, he comes in and he turns things around. And he takes that losing team and he turns it into a winning team, and they win the championship in a way that's just astounding. They just blow everybody away from the time that he starts coaching. Or imagine maybe another way to look at this. There's a company which is miserably failing. It's about to go bankrupt, and so they get this new CEO. He comes in, and through his business magic, he takes this failure of a company and he turns it into a Fortune 500 company. Turns it around in a year, and they are making money hand over fist. Everything seems to be working. Now, you come to this coach or you come to this CEO and you ask them, So tell me, what did you require of your people so that this might happen? Well, you might hear things especially like this: commitment. I want my football players to be there every morning, 5 a.m., in the locker room or in the weight room. They're there on the track after school. They're working on their speed. They're working on their strength. They're working on their plays. They're memorizing the book. I require commitment. I require loyalty. And none of us would say, oh, well, that's asking too much. And then he says, I require strict adherence to the way I do things. You don't run the plays the way you want, you do it my way. You don't do your practice the way you want, you do it my way. I want this and this and this and this. And if you've ever seen or heard stories like this, you know, there's always that one player or two that just got the really difficult time and he's got to overcome some great thing in his life in order to get in line. And when he gets in line, all the pieces come together and everything clicks and it runs forward, right? Same thing with the CEO. Nobody would complain. The CEO says, we're doing it my way. I want everybody here at 8 o'clock when it's time to start the day. I want them to stay till 5. And I want strict adherence to my rules. This is the way we're going to spend the money. This is what we're not going to do. This is what we're not going to do. And nobody would complain. Why? He took this ragtag business, or he took this ragtag team, and he turned them into winners. He turned them into something new. Well, there's a sense in which that's what God is doing here with Israel. He has created this new nation. He's gotten these slaves out of Egypt. These tribes came from Abraham and his 12 sons. And now he's brought them through the wilderness. He's protected them. He's watched over them. And he brings them together and he forms of them this new nation. And he's going to require two things of them: commitment or faithfulness, and strict adherence to his rules. And everybody goes, oh, that's legalism. Oh, that's terrible. Why would God do that? That's not right. That's old covenant. We'll just get rid of that. Well, you didn't get so upset when we were talking about the football coach. You didn't get so upset when we were talking about the CEO. But now all of a sudden, because it's God, we've got a problem. Now, wait a minute. I got a problem with that. I want to come now to look at this section where God comes to his people. And God begins to set out for this new nation that he has given these foundational commandments to, these foundational laws to, and they have responded in a believing yet fearful way. They've responded to that. And now I want to come to verses 22 to the end of the chapter, or 21 to the end of the chapter of Exodus chapter 20. And look at how God begins to address his people. We see in this, first of all, that God requires a supreme attachment to him. Right? Verses 20 and to 23. So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. Then Jehovah said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven. You shall not make other gods beside me, gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make them for yourselves. Moses here is beginning to function as the mediator. God is speaking to Moses, and these words are coming through Moses to the people. He approaches, they stand at a distance. He approaches, and he speaks with God. And the first thing that he hears is something he's already heard before. There is a special relationship, a special attachment, foundational to the proper functioning of a theocratic nation, foundational to the proper functioning of a people, a community who live under the rule of their God, is the central place that God has in their relationship and their relationship to him. Central to all this is it's a relationship. It's not just a bunch of rules. It's a relationship. Notice that in this section, we have these personal pronouns, I and you. First person singular, God speaking, and you plural, speaking to the people. He says, I have spoken to you from heaven. You yourselves have seen it. You shall not make other gods. You shall make an altar. I will cause my name. I will come to you. If you make an altar for me, you shall not. You see, it's all this communication. There's a relationship here at the heart of this. This is what God has established. He's established a relationship with these people. They are His people. Again, back in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6, we saw this in that chapter as we were leading up to this. Let's start in verse 5. He says, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples of all the earth, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the sons of Israel. They're my possession. They're mine. I spoke to you, he says in chapter 21 and verse 2, I spoke to you from heaven, and you yourselves cannot deny it. You heard it. This is a relationship at the heart of this. But it's a relationship with the same God that we've been looking at and the same God that they've been interacting with since the beginning of this book, really. But especially in this last section. Notice that in 21:22, he says, I spoke to you. You yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven. Sound familiar? Well, chapter 19 and verse 4, we read this, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. We read in chapter 20 in verse 2, I am Jehovah, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This is the same God who bore them on eagle's wings, delivering them from Egypt, brought them across the wilderness, and brought them to this mountain. This is the same God who spoke to them from that mountain. This is the God who redeemed them, who called them, who brought them together. This is the God who has entered into relationship with them. This God now speaks to Moses. But it hasn't changed. It's the same God. So the relationship has been defined. Moses is the mediator. We, the people, hear God speaking through him. It's the same God that spoke to them directly. It's the same God who redeemed them before. This is the God that's coming to them and under whom they live. You see, obeying, as I've said this before, but I say it again, obeying God's word is not just an abstract theory of justice, an abstract theory of ethics. It's not just looking at a standard and meeting a code. It's relating to somebody, just like we sang in that hymn. To those who help in Christ have found and would in works of love abound. How can I know to show my love to God? How can I learn how to show that love to God? It's in the law. Here's how to show our love. He's defined for us how this relationship is to work. And when I break that law, it's not just breaking some code, violating some standard, some regulation by some IRS somewhere off in some distant corner of Washington. It's, I have offended the living God. I have offended my God. I have offended the one who delivered me, who brought me to himself, who speaks to me, who's made these things known to me. I am offending the God of heaven, a living being. And so foundational, you see, to this relationship is this whole issue of faithfulness. We are to be faithful to him, and he promises to be faithful to us. It's a special relationship. But it's a special relationship in the fact that it's also a unique relationship. He has a supreme and unique place. And we come back again to chapter 20, verse 23. You shall not make other gods besides me, gods of silver or gods of gold, you shall not make for yourselves. Well, it's kind of takes and looks back over the things that we saw, right, in the first two commandments. Can't you almost hear Peter's words? It is not a problem for me to repeat these things to you, and it's good for you. God's about to give them directions on how they ought to live, and before he ever gets into all of the details, he stops up short and he says, remember, there's a relationship at the heart of this. And remember that what you are doing in obeying me is because I have a supreme place. I am unique and I am your God, and there is to be no other God, no one else to take my place. That's why you should obey these commandments. And in the book of the law, he's actually going to do this several times. He's going to remind them of this. Look with me at we've already seen chapter 20, verses 3 through 6. Look with me at chapter 23, verse 13. Chapter 23 and verse 13. In the midst of these commandments, he says, now concerning everything which I have said to you, be on your guard and do not mention the name of other gods, nor let them be heard from your mouth. Verse 24, same chapter. You shall not worship their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their deeds, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their sacred pillars in pieces. When you come into this land, which I've promised you, you are not to change course. You must still have only one true and living God. Verses 32 to 33, he ends this section, these promises, with another reminder. You shall make no covenant with them or with their gods. They shall not live in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. And if you were to go on and read through the book of Leviticus, you would find various places where these laws are laid out. Different laws that direct the lives of the people. And many times the only reason given is because I am Jehovah, your God. That's because of who I am. I'm unique, and therefore I have to have this supreme place in the midst of all of this. Idolatry is a terrible religious sin. It's a terrible, terrible sin to introduce other gods in the midst of the worship of the true and living God. Throughout our Bibles, we read about how idolatry is so bad. But now idolatry is not only a religious sin, if I can put it this way, it's also treason. Because it's not only violating the commandment of the God whom you're worshiping and offending the God whom you worship, it's offending the king whom you serve. To put any other god in there to direct your life, to give you any direction contrary to the direction that he has given you. To look to any other god to be that central director in your life is to be treasonous. God says, before I get to anything else, Moses, tell the people this. Remind them. I spoke to them from heaven. I've entered into this special relationship with them, and I am supreme. And nobody is to rival that. Nobody's to get into the place where they rival that relationship or fracture that relationship or divide their devotions to me. Nobody. And we come to Deuteronomy, and we're going to read in Deuteronomy, or you can read Deuteronomy about there is one God, and you're to love that the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Sounds like somebody else I once knew. Almost sounds like Moses listened to Jesus, doesn't it? Moses, in one sense, was listening to Jesus when he spoke and revealed these truths to him in the past. You see, this religion here was a religion of relationship and love. And all these commandments fit into that context. Nothing is to rival that relationship in a theocracy. We say that's all fine and good, but there are no theocracies today, right? You're right, America is not a theocracy. Anybody thinks that America is a theocracy, you've missed the boat, right? Talk to my daughter, the history major, she'll tell you. Talk to any one of the history majors, anybody who's studying, and you say, no, it's not a Christian nation. It's not a theocracy. God is not ruling in America. God is not ruling in Israel presently. There is no theocracy. Well, there is. There's one. And it's God's nation. It's his people. It's the church. And God is in his house reigning. And therefore is to have supreme devotion to him. And there is to be no rival to him in his place. And that's not legalism. All of those rules and all of the directions that he gives to his church is in the context of having redeemed us and loving us and entering into relationship with us so that we can have that relationship with him, commune with him, hear from him. And so, like the people of Israel then, we are to give him his supreme place, in his church. He is the one that gives direction. He is the one who is to be worshipped. He is the one who is to be obeyed. But now, let's move on in our text here to the second point in verses 24 and 25 and 26. The sacrificial approach. Moses seems to be getting ahead of himself. He's introducing some things which he hasn't told the people about yet because they haven't read Leviticus yet. But God is drawing their attention, and Moses has put this down to show them there's something else that they need to know. It's not only is there a special attachment, a supreme attachment, there is a sacrificial approach to God. There's a sacrificial approach to God. Notice verse 24. You shall make an altar of earth for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen, in every place where I cause my name to be remembered. I will come to you and I will bless you. And if you make an altar of stone for me, you shall not build it of cut stones. For if you wield your tool on it, you will profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness not be exposed on it. Notice that what God does here is he introduces the reality of something called a sacrifice. He tells them that there's a need for sacrifice. If you're going to approach a holy God, if you're going to live before a holy God, you know what you're going to need? You're going to need sacrifices. We've just spent this time and we just reading through the scriptures in Isaiah 66, some of the hymns that we've been singing. When I read down through the Ten Commandments and you remembered some of those sermons maybe, or just the other things that you've heard about those commandments, did your heart just go, ooh, yeah, that's one. Ooh, I don't know that I've kept that one the way I should have with my eyes, with my heart. I don't know that I've done that one properly and with my mouth or with my actions. I don't know that I've... And you have any of that conviction the law of God produces in the heart when it comes to us? Exposing our sin that every mouth may be shut? Well, here they've just listened to this, and here they've just heard these words from God speaking, and they're terrified because they think they're going to die. They're a sinful people, and this is a holy God who has searched them to the depths of their being. Search them down to their heart with those words, "You shall not covet." Let me give you a wide variety of how that can take place. How can we get near him? How can we approach him? How can we expect to go forward with him? How can we worship him as someone who is central to our theocracy? Well, there's one piece of furniture which is absolutely essential, and it's an altar. An altar. An altar where sacrifices are offered. Sacrifices like the whole burnt offering, in which atonement and total commitment to God is emphasized. And peace offerings, in which there's a relationship and communion reestablished. You want to draw near to this God? Then you have to have this altar. Because the altar is the means by which your sins are forgiven. And it's the means by which you approach, and it's the place where you approach this God and commune with him. You must have a sacrifice. You know, when Ezra came into the land and he brought all the people into the land and they were reestablishing Jehovah worship, the first thing they did is they built the foundation. You know the first piece of furniture they put up? An altar. Because you can't worship God without one. Because you don't have sacrifices. And you need sacrifices in order to approach God. There has to be a sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There is no way for a sinful person to approach a holy God. And yet, this is who they are, and this is who we are, sinful people approaching a holy God. And then he throws in something else. He says, you've got to have a priest. You've got to have a priest who offers sacrifices, who can go up to this altar and on your behalf put this sacrifice there where your sins have been transferred to that sacrifice, and you can be accepted by God. And God interjects this right here at the beginning of this covenant relationship with the people of Israel. The need for sacrifice. The need for a priest. And then he goes on after that and speaks of the order for the sacrifices, or at least some of the things which are necessary for ordering the sacrifices, right? He strictly governs how they build their altars. They must build it out of earth or uncut stones. Why? I'm not asking for an answer. Some of you who've done more reading may have some. All the reading I did, I can't come up with any answer that was convincing. Well, it's of the dirt, and that's what man was made out of. And so we shouldn't put any work into it because that's works religion. Really? They have all these ways of describing the stones. Well, it shouldn't be elaborate. Well, when he puts an altar into the temple, it's going to be pretty elaborate. Well, it shouldn't be man-shaped. Well, okay. Well, when he does, he's going to give specific skills to Aholiab and Bezalel to actually shape the thing in just the way God wants it to be shaped. So it's not going to be himself. If there's anything, I think primarily at this point, the one thing that God wants to make clear is it's not permanent yet. It's transitory. Wherever I reveal my name, there you build the altar. But there's going to be a time coming when I'm going to place my name on one place, on one building, and there it will stay forever. That will be my house. That will be the place. And there it will be more fixed. There it will be established. And so maybe there's that sense in which it's not permanent. But then even that, they're going to have the tabernacle, they're going to have the moving altar that they're going to carry around with them. So I'm not convinced, but let's just leave it at this. God says, you want to worship me, here's how you do it. Don't do it any other way. Get the point? It hasn't changed. Sinful men want to approach a holy God, we need a sacrifice. We cannot approach this God without a sacrifice. If we want to worship this God, then we need to do it according to the way that he has ordered it to be done. But notice where these altars are supposed to be built. Not only how, but where. They are to be built where God reveals himself in his glory. They are to be revealed, the place where he reveals his name to his people. Where he manifests himself to his people. Much like God said, build one on Mount Moriah, because there you're going to sacrifice your son, and he provided the ram. Or in Genesis chapter 26, when God comes to Isaac and says, I am God of your father, the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. Here again, this covenant promise being passed on to another generation. Here, the covenant promise being passed on to the people of Israel. So he built an altar, Isaac did, built an altar there and called upon the name of Jehovah. Or in Genesis chapter 28, which is slightly different, when Jacob has that dream, God reveals himself to him, and what does he do? He takes the stone that he's been sleeping on, sets it up as a pillar, pours oil on it, in a sense, offers some sort of worship to God. The place where God reveals his name, the place where God says, where I meet with you, where I tell you I'm going to meet with you, there build an altar. Where I draw near to you and reveal myself to you, there draw near to me and worship. And then he adds this little statement here about the priest not going up the steps by the altar, that his nakedness may not be exposed. Does God not like steps? One man, surmising here, said, he didn't want steps because he didn't want people to think they were making their own way up to heaven. I read something different in my Bible here as to why they don't want steps. They didn't want the man to expose himself. Now, in the religions of the day, it may be that God says, I don't want any of pagan religion to enter into my house. And the pagan priests and the pagan worship included all kinds of immorality, all kinds of sexual activity, and it's not to have any part in my house. But I will tell you this, and this is just a little bit of aside, when we come to the rest of the book of the covenant, we'll have more of these kinds of comments, but I think the bottom line is God is very concerned about the modesty of apparel in his worship. He didn't want anything immodest in his worship. Maybe we all need to meditate upon that some. Sacrificial approach. There's the need for sacrifice. Sacrifices are to be offered the way that on the altar in the way that God has said it's to be done, where he's revealing himself. It requires this priest to act on their behalf. But notice how gracious all of this is. Oh, this is just incredibly gracious. He says, you've got sin? I've got a sacrifice. I've got a way for dealing with your sins. Oh, you're going to build those altars? Where? Where I reveal myself to you. Oh, that's right. I'm going to keep coming to you and revealing myself to you more and more. I'm setting myself to be faithful to you as a God who's entered into a relationship with you, and I'm going to keep revealing myself to you. I'm going to establish a place where my name will be remembered. I'm establishing a way where sins can be dealt with, where violations of my law can be forgiven. I'm going to establish a place where I can commune with you and you can commune with me. And I'm going to provide a priesthood to offer that sacrifice on your behalf. What a gracious God. What an incredibly gracious God. Brethren, the same God that we worship today. You say, well, I'm sure glad, and I've said this before in my own heart, I'm sure glad I didn't have to get a goat when I came to worship today. You know, make sure he didn't break a leg or have some stain on him. I'm glad I didn't have to keep a lamb sitting there for 2 weeks and check it every 7 days and say, okay, is it still clean? Can I still offer it? I'm glad that we didn't have to come in here and smell blood and the burning of flesh. And I'm very thankful I didn't have to do all that. I didn't need a sacrifice, right? Wrong. None of us could come into this place. None of us could draw near to the living God if there were not already a sacrifice that was offered once for all time. And if there hadn't been a high priest, a perfect high priest, to offer up that sacrifice, both priest and sacrifice alike, to offer himself up for his people so that we could draw near to God, so that we have a provision for our sins. And we have a real provision. Because we don't have just the blood of goats and lambs that cannot cleanse the conscience from evil deeds. We have the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin. And so we can approach this God, and we can approach in confidence that he'll draw near to us. And as we come to worship, we need to come and worship. And that's why we worship the way we do. If you're visiting today, that's why we sing the hymns that we sing. Because they're biblical hymns. They're rooted in God's word. That's why we offer up prayers. Because that's what we're supposed to do according to the scriptures in our worship. And that's why we open up the word of God and read the word of God. Why? Because the Bible has told us, God has told us how we're to worship. And we do it here, not in this building. We do it here as the holy priesthood offering up our spiritual sacrifices. We do it here as the house of God, that is the people of God gathered together. We do it here because this is the place where Jesus said he meets with us and reveals himself to us. And that brings me to my final point. Supreme attachment, sacrificial approach, and special presence. God says, as he starts off this relationship with his people Israel, he says, I have a unique relationship with you, and I have a unique place. Don't let anybody take my place. I am Jehovah. I am God, and there is no other. And he comes to them and he says, and then I've made a way, sacrifices and priests, and here's the way you ought to approach me. And what does he promise them in all this? A little foretaste of what he's going to give later, but he gives them the pith. He gives them the heart in verse 24. I will come to you. I will come to you. And in my coming to you, I will bless you. I'm not going to kill you. You approach me in the way that I've appointed. You approach me in the place that I've appointed. You approach me in the time that I've appointed. You come into my presence and I will come and I will be there with you. And that's the heart of the promise. There's many other things he's going to promise them. Many other things he's going to do for them. But he says, here, I just want to give you the heart of it. I will come to you. That's what he said in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 7 through Moses. He said, you know, Moses, I'm going to call these people out, and here's what I'm going to do. I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am Jehovah, your God. One man put it this way. In order that the Hebrews might have their relation to God kept constantly before their eyes, the Most High, as their king, caused a royal tent. You know, I'm getting ahead of myself. If let me just say this. If this whole book of Exodus ends with something that all of us get really bored with, I think, at times, right? How many brackets do I need on how many boards for how many pegs for how many curtains for how many? All right. It's silver. That one's gold. That one's brass. Good. Okay, I've got all that, right? The tabernacle. But why did he build the tabernacle? Why did he put it in the middle? Because that's the place where he dwells. That's the place where he meets with his people. And that's the place where he rules. He sits upon his throne and reigns over his people right there in the middle of them. And he wanted them to remember that. And he wanted them to keep that in their mind's eye. So he says, that's what's central to all this. All these laws and all that you're going to have. This is what's important. I am in the midst of you. And that's why later when we hear that God says, I'm not going with you, it shakes Moses to his core. So there's nothing that he frightens him more than that God would not go. But right here, he says, here, I'm going to tell you right at the beginning, here's the heart of it. Here's the great blessing. I will be your God. I will be there with you. And so this man writes, as their king, he caused a royal tent to be erected in the center of the encampment. where the pavilions of all kings and chiefs were usually erected, and to be fitted up with all of the splendor of royalty as a movable palace. In short, every religious duty was made a matter of political obligation, and all the civil regulations, even the most minute, were so founded upon the relationship of the people to God that the Hebrew could not separate his God and his king. And in every law was reminded equally of both. You cannot separate your king into a priest and a king. He is both. And if he saved you from your sins and he is your savior, then he is your Lord. He's already your Lord. But now he's entered into a special relationship with you as your redeeming king. This is what's at the heart. This is what God promises. This is what he puts in the midst of it. And this is what's picked up by the prophets. God says through Jeremiah that this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice and I will be your God and you will be my people. In the midst of that declaration of the new covenant in Ezekiel chapter 36, he says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. The same word used for this section of Exodus. And you will live in the land that I give to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. Now, do you hear all those things he's going to do in the new covenant? When does he give people a new heart? When does he cleanse them of all their sins? When does he put his spirit within them? When does he remove their heart of stone? When does God do that? Well, we know he does that in Christ. He does that in salvation. This is all what God does in saving people. And so the central promise then is, I will be your God and you will be my people. And that's what Paul picks up on. If you want to read it with me, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 18, picking up on this promise. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we, plural, are the temple, singular. We, Corinthians, we who are the worshipers of God, who gather together, we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. God's promise. You come to him in his appointed way, cleansed by his sacrifice, offered up by his high priest. And God says, I will dwell among you. That gets you excited? Dwelling with God? Being in the presence of God? Having God in your very presence? And by his mediator, by his spirit coming and revealing himself to you, now through the opening up of the word, coming and speaking to us, and us then turning around and offering to him worship, communing with him, not around some physical altar, but around the Lord Jesus Christ. Does this mean anything? Does this grab you at all when Jesus says, for where two or three are gathered together, there I am in the midst? Is that the pith? Is that the heart of what stirs you to want to worship God and gather in his house with his people? Is that what moves you? Or is it fellowship with somebody around in the fellowship? Or is it the music? Or is it the excitement? Or is it something else? What is it? Pastor Dunn's been saying this on our Saturday morning theology classes. He said it several times. He says this. He said, when people talk about the Lord's Day, when I talk to my people about the Lord's Day, I don't generally give them a lot of do's and don'ts. I just tell them, Jesus says, I'll be there when my people gather. Where else do you want to be? Where do you want to be? The God of heaven, who took to himself flesh and died for us and rose again and sits at God's right hand and then sends his spirit out upon his people. Where do you want to be when he draws near? I hope in some part, brethren, we have more excitement about that than the people of Israel did. Because we've got more of God's glory revealed to us than they had. And we should not get upset by rules and regulations and things that we ought to do in order to worship God according to the way that he's told us to. Wow, that ruins my spontaneity. That ruins my experience. It's not authentic. It doesn't attach to itself. It is authentic. It's here in the original. And it matches the original, so it is authentic. And if God says he's going to be here, then that ought to stir our hearts to make us want to be here. One anecdote, and then I'll close. Years ago, when I came to Trinity, I came from a church that basically threw out the Holy Spirit with the charismatic movement. Wanting to avoid the charismatic movement, they never even talked about the Spirit of God. I remember sitting in this place and hearing people pray for the Spirit of God to come among us. And that, oh man, it kind of shook me. And I thought, oh, that's good, that's good. But then somebody actually, at the end of their prayer, actually had the audacity to say, thank you for being here with us. I was like, wow. He really believes God is in this place. Not because it's the building, but because God's house is here when his people gather. Is that what drives you to worship? God is in this place. Is that what draws you to want to offer up the worship that he requires of us? May God help us that as his new covenant community, with far greater promises, with a far greater sacrifice, with a far greater high priest, that our great passion would be to meet with God. But you know what? If you're not ready to meet with that God because you've never been washed in the blood of his sacrifice, then it's a terrifying thing to have that God draw near to you. Because he comes with thunder, with lightning, and exposes sin and leaves you to face the reality of your sin. But he says you don't need to die. Because if you will look to Christ, if you will go to that place where there's a fountain open for sin and uncleanness, if you'll go to him, he'll cleanse you of all your sins, and he'll give you a new heart, and he'll dwell within you, and he'll give you that passion to be in his presence. Because you will be his possession, and he will be your God. Don't sit there and neglect so great a salvation. Don't sit and tremble before so great a God. Go to him through Jesus Christ, that you might have the joy of being in his presence. We prayed in one of our hymns for Christ to come. Did you mean it, brethren? Could you say, I really do want him to come now, because I want to see him face to face? May God move us to deeper levels of appreciation for the presence of our God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us to learn from this Old Testament passage about your gracious dealings with mankind. Help us, O God, to have a greater passion for you, for your presence, for your glory, for your worship, to honor and to magnify your name. And work in the hearts of those who have no heart for you. Convict them of their unbelief and bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. Grant them the gift of repentance and faith, even tonight. And we would pray, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Give us a better and a deeper passion for that return. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.